As you're finding your seats, if you turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, as our time in the Sermon on the Mount comes to a close next week, we look back on the past 5 months in these three chapters of Matthew, in which Jesus is teaching his disciples, his followers, how to live as members of the kingdom of God, how to represent him in the earthly aspect of his kingdom. And all of us who are believers do exactly that in our day-to-day lives. We represent the Almighty God to those around us. Yet far too often, especially in our American culture, believing the gospel has become the end rather than a means to an end. Many men and women think that arriving at saving faith, believing that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, is the stopping point, that God doesn't look for anything else now that he has a right relationship with us. Well, I'm going to heaven, so I can just not worry about that segment anymore. I can move on with my life. Yet when we read the Word of God, we see time and again that believing the gospel is the entrance into life with God. To be sure, it is the only stepping stone between enmity with God and friendship with God, between being estranged from him and being his chosen child whom he loves. But once we are accepted before him, there's nothing we can think, say, or do to become more accepted or to even lose that acceptance before him. But we are also mistaken if we think that nothing we think, say, or do matters. We are finishing up 5 months of reading and studying Jesus' own words, in which he tells us that what we think, say, and do matters. Jesus tells us, his followers, that we represent him and his eternal kingdom here on earth. We're called to be salt and light in this world. We saw that way back in Matthew 5. We're called as believers, as his representatives, to preserve the earth, preserve righteousness on the earth as salt, and as light to proclaim truth to this lost and dying world. We also saw how Jesus sharpened the Old Testament law, instructing us that it's not enough not to commit murder. It's not enough to avoid committing adultery. It's not enough simply to love our neighbors. Rather, we're told to not hate or lust at all. And we're told not only to love our neighbors, but also to love our enemies. Jesus continually goes after false teachers, the scribes and the Pharisees, the hypocrites who love to give in public, who love to pray for all to see, who fast so that everyone around them knows that they're fasting. But Jesus tells his followers to not be like them, rather to seek first the kingdom of God, not the things of this world that corrode and corrupt. So as our primary focus shifts from things of this temporary world to the things of eternity, we will represent him the way he desires. We'll be his envoy. We're meant to be his special ambassador to the world. We should never be content just merely being a believer. Well, I'm going to heaven. I'm saved. That's great. But there's more the Lord has in store for us. What we do with our new lives in Christ matters. Attitudes of indifference, or thinking that putting our time in on Sunday mornings only to shelve the Word of God the other 165 hours a week, doing those things comes at a cost. And that price to be paid isn't only going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ, where every believer will give an account of their life to Jesus. There's also a blessing and a benefit to actively living out the Word of God on a daily basis. And we see that this morning in Matthew chapter 7. This morning in Matthew 7, we'll see that the foundation upon which we build our lives is either going to strengthen us or it's going to shatter us. We're going to actually start down in verse 24, and then we'll work our way back up through the verses that we are skipping over at first here. But if you'll follow along as I read Matthew 7, verses 24 and 27, starting with the word therefore, the words of the Son of God. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it fell, and great was its fall. Before we go any further, would you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your word and for communicating to us through it. We confess that we are insufficient for the task ahead apart from your Holy Spirit. And so we ask that he would illumine these truths to our hearts and minds, and that we would be strengthened and emboldened to build our lives upon the solid foundation of your word and the righteousness of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. The foundation upon which we build our lives is either going to strengthen us or it's going to shatter us. In verses 24 through 27, Jesus presents the building projects of two different men, one wise and one foolish. Now, this parable, no doubt, is familiar to many of you in here, if not all of you. I'm sure quite a few of you have sung the children's song at one point or another. But in this parable, this story, Jesus tells us that a wise man builds his house upon a rock, on a solid foundation. In today's age of permits and inspections, we know that every aspect, every minute detail of a new construction project is closely scrutinized. After every step, someone from the local government steps in and signs off on the new component. And one of the first aspects they inspect is the foundation. Is the foundation firm? Is it secure? Can it hold all the weight that is about to be built up on top of it? Before the frame, the plumbing, the electrical, the HVAC, all that, they check the foundation first. What is the foundation of the home? Now, today we use cinder blocks and concrete for the most part, but back in ancient times and still in many third world countries today, it's dirt. It's solid, compacted, dry dirt. But regardless of what the foundation is made up of in our earthly homes, you want to know that this foundational level is safe, it is secure, it's immovable. If it's not, or if there's a crack in it, the inspector won't allow you to won't allow work to proceed until the foundation is secure. So regardless of whether or not you think someone from the outside should be coming in and giving you approval on your own private property, that's, you know, a discussion for another time. But the fact of the matter is they do, because they want to make sure that foundation is secure. It's sound and wise advice to have a firm foundation. That way, when the elements come, the rain and the wind and the snow or the earthquakes, your house stands a chance at surviving. But a foolish man, in contrast, doesn't care. The Greek word for foolish here is the word from which we get our English word moron. The foolish man, the moron, doesn't care about a solid foundation. He builds his house on the sand. You know, it's one thing to use the word foolish. Foolish kind of sounds, you know, politically correct. But moron, we weren't allowed to say moron growing up in the house. You know, that's a little bit harsher. But that's the underlying idea here. You have to be a moron to build your house on sand. Contrasted with rock, sand shifts. It moves. It gives way to the elements. It's not secure. Where Laura and I lived in Maryland, we lived in a swampland. It was swamp. We lived a half mile away from the bay, and so that land was naturally saturated with everything. But before they built those 100 homes there, they trucked dirt in and built up the foundation instead of just building these houses on swamp. Because no one would be able to live on a swamp. The houses would collapse. They wouldn't stand the test of time. And so they brought in that dirt and solidified the ground so that the foundation would be firmly secure. And so Jesus presents this parable about these two men and their building habits. And the physical aspects of the parable ring true. Yet this is a parable. It's a story told by Jesus designed to teach his followers spiritual truths. And the spiritual truth behind this parable is that the foundations of the Christian life aren't physical rock or physical sand. It's, as Jesus says in verses 24 and 26, his sayings. The foundation of the Christian life is his teachings. It's his words. And so there are two options when it comes to living the Christian life. So what is the foundation upon which we build our lives? We either build our lives, our worldview on the words of Jesus, or we don't. We are either influenced and captivated by the wisdom of the word or the foolishness of the world. Going back to Colossians 2, do we have a philosophy according to Christ or a philosophy according to the world? So what are our options for foundations? How can we tell we are building on the solid rock of eternal truths? Well, verse 24 begins with a therefore. So the first question we must ask ourselves is, what is that therefore? Therefore. To what does it point back? To what is it referring? The parable is drawing a conclusion. It's giving us an illustration of the previous spiritual truths in verses 13 through 23. In verses 13 through 23, Jesus gives us three sets of options when it comes to building on a solid foundation. And since the foundation upon which we build our lives is either going to strengthen us or shatter us, it would be prudent of us to build wisely and know which construction materials we should use to build our foundation. The first foundation upon which we build concerns righteousness. Whose righteousness are we relying on? Look at verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Verses don't occur in isolation. They must be taken in their context. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, who acts as the foil, the opponent, as the antagonist? Isn't it the Pharisees and the scribes? We've seen throughout Matthew 5 through 7 the differences that should exist and should be evident between a follower of Jesus, someone who represents him on this earth, and those who don't. And in this case, in the Sermon on the Mount, it's the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites and the nations. At the end of chapter 6, Jesus says that the Gentiles, the nations, the unbelievers worry about and chase after physical needs such as food, water, and clothing, while he calls his followers to seek first the kingdom of God. And so we see this foundational shift right there. Earlier in chapter 6, those who perform outward acts of righteousness are called hypocrites, while the disciple of Jesus is called to give, pray, and fast in secret. But if there's one verse from the Sermon on the Mount that clearly states the same spiritual principle that Jesus states in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7, it's surely Matthew 5, verse 20. Look at Matthew 5, verse 20. And there Jesus says, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven." We see there are two options when it comes to righteousness. Either we will pursue the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, which is a self-righteousness based upon external acts, trying to look good and earn the respect and admiration of God and mankind, or we will pursue a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. That is a righteousness that is not found in us based on what we can do, but a righteousness that is found in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There are two methods of righteousness. There are two gates, but only one leads to life. The other leads to destruction. And Jesus says the one that leads to destruction is wide, and the way is broad, and there are many who go in by it. And isn't that what we see today? How many men and women, if they even acknowledge that God exists, believe that God will accept them because they're good, or, you know, at best, good enough? Those that don't acknowledge God's existence attempt to live by some moral code, even though morality itself is dependent upon the subjective truths found in the Word of God. It's dependent upon the objective standard of the holiness of God. Take away the Word, take away the holiness of God, fail to believe in that, and all of a sudden there's no standard for morality. No one has any basis for any right or wrong apart from the Word of God. And unfortunately, that's what we see today. The unregenerate, unbelieving society says morality is a social construct. I'm sure some of you may have heard that, on the news or reading that. Oh, morality, it's just a social construct. We can change, and it should change with time as we become more advanced as a species. And oddly enough, the morals they want to change fall directly in line with Romans 1 and what Paul says will happen in an unbelieving world. Oh, you're just old-fashioned. You still believe that stuff. Why are we basing our morality on, 400, 500 years ago, what they believed all the way back then? We need to change with the times. And it just so happens the way they tell us we need to change is exactly what the Word of God says it would be. That's the prevailing opinion. That's what the majority of men and women believe around the globe. It's widely held, and it has broad appeal. But Jesus says that's not the way. That's not the gate. That righteousness, if we could even call it that, that righteousness is unacceptable. It's a foolish foundation. Instead, the foundation of true righteousness, godly righteousness, is narrow and it is full of difficulty. It's narrow because it forces men and women to come to terms with one of the most difficult truths there is. And that is, we are not good enough. I am not good enough. God is so holy, so perfect, and we fall so short. I fall so short that there's nothing I can do to earn favor with God. And in our pride and self-sufficiency, that is one of the most difficult truths to admit. And even as believers, we need to remind ourselves of that truth day after day. There is nothing good that makes me earn favor before God. The only reason we can stand before Him and pray to Him and come before Him is because Jesus' blood is the righteousness on our behalf. And Jesus says that's the only way to have a right relationship with the Father. We must have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And that righteousness is only found in Jesus. And when Jesus died on the cross and He shed His blood on the cross, He made His righteousness available to us so that we don't need to do it on our own, because we can't. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And so I ask you, which righteousness have you incorporated into your foundation? Are you building solely on the work of Jesus on the cross, believing in Him for the forgiveness of your sins? Or are you still trying to earn your way to God by what you do? Jesus says at the end of Matthew 7 that one of these is wise, the other is foolish. It's moronic. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. And the foolishness of the world is wisdom to God. And so if we're agreeing with the world, and we're hopping on board with what they say, we know our foundation is not secure. The second foundation upon which we build concerns teaching. In verse 13, we started off with the command to enter. Now in verses 15 through 20, we start with the command to beware. Follow along as I read verses 15 through 20. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. We considered whose righteousness we incorporate into our foundation. Now we consider whose teaching we will follow and rely upon. And Jesus says here, beware of false prophets. Now, these verses are traditionally used to support other doctrines, such as a test of whether or not someone has eternal life, but that doesn't fit the context of the Sermon on the Mount. In this immediate context, Jesus is telling his disciples how to act as his representatives, as members of the kingdom of God, and this teaching stands in stark contrast to that of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus instructs his followers in truth. So the question here is, are we going to build upon a foundation of truth, or are we going to build upon a foundation of falsehood? The thing with the scribes and Pharisees, all the way up to the false teachers of today, is that they sound good. They sound pleasing. There are some great and godly men you can watch on TV or hear on radio that are faithfully preaching the Word of God. But there are an equal number of men and women who will lead you away from the truth and lead you away from Jesus for an important sense of self. And in Matthew 7, Jesus commands his followers to beware, to watch out for these false teachers. Don't drop your guard. So how are we to know whether or not they are true or they're false? How do we know whether or not they are preaching the eternal truths from the Word of God or the empty words of man? Jesus says in verse 16 that we'll know them by their fruits, which in the context is their teaching. We will know whether or not someone is a false prophet, a false teacher, based upon what is coming out of their mouths. How do their words line up with the Word of God? Now, to know whether or not someone is true to the Word of God, it requires us to be in the Word of God on a regular basis. We are to be as Paul found the Bereans in Acts 17, verse 11, where Luke records that the Bereans received the Word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether the things were so. Brothers and sisters, if they were doing that to the Apostle Paul, they were fact-checking the Apostle Paul, how much more do we need to do it for those who are on TV? How much more do you need to do it for those who stand behind this pulpit, which admittedly is mostly me? None of us are infallible. I make mistakes, and I will continue to make mistakes, although I won't do it purposefully. I still will. And that's why I always ask you to turn with me in the Word so you can read it as I read it to make sure I'm not adding anything. I'm not skipping a word that's inconvenient for me. So you can read it with your own eyes and you can have the Word of God come at you with every sense. We also not only have the Word, but we also have the greatest teacher dwelling within every believer, the Holy Spirit. In John 16, verse 13, Jesus says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth." The Holy Spirit guides. He leads people into the truth. And every believer has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. So therefore, every believer can understand the truths of the Word of God. Every believer is led by the Holy Spirit to comprehend the truths of the Word of God. We can't use the excuse, "Oh, I tried reading the Bible. I tried reading some books of the Bible, but it's just too difficult. It's too hard for me to understand." And what we admit when we say that is that we don't believe the Holy Spirit can illumine the truths of the Word of God to our hearts and minds. I don't have a monopoly of truth in this church. There's not one of us that has more insights or is able to get more out of the Word out of anyone else here. But by diligent study, by daily reading of the Word and in prayer and fellowship and study with other people, we all can understand this Word of God. John echoes that thought in 1 John 2. where in 1 John 2, verse 26, he writes that the anointing that we have from the Holy Spirit teaches us concerning all things. As believers, we have access to the truth. Like I said, we need to study. We need to read. It's not a once and done thing. We grow in knowledge. We grow in wisdom. And it doesn't matter how many times we read the Word of God, there is always something more for us to learn. I know many of you, read through your Bibles, and once you get to Revelation, you start back over in Genesis and do it all over again. And for those of you who do it, I know that you would admit that every time you read it, you read something you don't remember reading before. You learn something you haven't internalized before. This is inexhaustible, the knowledge of the Lord that's contained in the pages of the Word of God. And so we must build our foundation upon the truths of the Word of God. And in so doing, we will know when false teachers are in our midst, because their teachings will not line up with the Word of God. Their fruit, their teachings will not match their status as prophets and teachers. They won't cut the mustard. And so when we hear false teaching, all these alarms should be going off in our heads. Now, Paul even warns Timothy what the culture will be like when false teachers abound. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4 verses 2 through 4. How do we discern who the false teachers are? What is the foundation that we are building upon that enables us to grow as followers of Jesus? 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4. Paul tells Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Again, if we want to hear what the world wants to hear, if our message is no different from what the world preaches, we know there is something wrong in the way we are thinking and what we are feeling and the way we interpret the events of this world. If we're only listening to people who tell us what we want to hear, that cause us to have a high self-esteem, that cause us to exalt ourselves and think highly of ourselves instead of exalting Jesus and thinking highly of the Father, then maybe, just maybe, we want our ears tickled. We'd rather feel more highly about ourselves than we do the triune God. Maybe we have turned away from the truth and turned aside to fables. Maybe the foundation upon which we are building our lives is one of the error of the scribes and Pharisees, and not on the unchanging truths of the Word of God. One leads to ruin, one leads to life. The foundation upon which we build our lives is either going to strengthen us or shatter us. And we're going to see the ramifications of this in just a minute. We saw it with the foundation of righteousness. We saw it with a foundation of truth. And now in verses 21 and 20 through 23 of Matthew 7, we see it with a foundation of doing the will of the Heavenly Father. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Just like we saw with the last example in verses 21 through 23, verses 21 through 23 is another passage traditionally used to support other doctrines. In this case, a warning that not everyone who claims to be a believer is really a believer. And it's true, not everyone who claims to be a believer actually believes the gospel, but that's not what this verse is teaching. Most people read this and conclude that our assurance as believers needs to be more than words. It needs to be backed up by what we do. The problem is that doesn't fit this context of the Sermon on the Mount. Indeed, in these verses, we find that the ones saying, "Lord, Lord," would otherwise look at their prophesying, look at their casting out of demons, look at their working of wonders and think, "Well, I must be saved. I must have eternal life because look at all these works I'm doing, and I'm doing them in the name of the Lord. It's authenticating my faith." But the problem is that these people saying, "Lord, Lord," these people who have externally good works, do not have eternal life. Jesus will say he doesn't know them. In these verses, our works aren't a good indication of whether or not we have believed the gospel. Our assurance must come from the blood of Jesus and the blood of Jesus alone. If I'm thinking, "Well, why am I saved? How do I know I'm saved? Well, I did this and I did that, and I'm a pastor and I read the Bible with my kids." And if I'm looking to those things for assurance that I'm saved, where's that putting the spotlight? It's putting the spotlight on what I'm doing. And all of a sudden, I've lost sight of the blood of Jesus. It's no longer the blood of Jesus that I'm looking to for my hope and peace and salvation and joy. It's, "Well, I'm doing a decent enough job. You know, I must be saved." Well, we're not getting that from this passage. Our assurance must be rooted in the blood of Christ. Likewise, our good works don't earn us favor before God, and they aren't always a good indication that we are right with God through belief in the gospel. Jesus says here that our works must be in accordance with the will of God, as Jesus says in verse 21. To put it another way, upon what foundation are we building? Are we building upon a foundation of doing the will of God? Or once again, upon a foundation of performing empty works that seem like they're worthwhile and appear before others to be righteous? This is parallel to the circumstances we looked at in Matthew 6. A foundation of empty works is found in the hypocrites who give, pray, and fast in public. For all intents and purposes, it seems like they're doing the right thing. They point to that and have assurance, although wrongly, that they were right with God. But when the dust settles and their motives are exposed, Jesus calls them hypocrites. "But Jesus, didn't we give in your name? Didn't we pray in your name? Didn't we fast in your name?" He says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Therefore, a foundation of doing the will of God is something that is internal. It's a heart not to please men, but to please and honor and serve our Heavenly Father. And the Word of God isn't silent on what the will of God is for our lives, what it is He desires. Consider a passage such as Hosea 6, verse 6, where God says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." He's more concerned about what's going on inside than what's going on outside. There are things that God desires more than our good works. God desires inward attitude changes. And as our inner man is renewed, as we know the will of God for our lives, then yes, that will manifest itself in what we do. It will manifest in how we treat one another. It will manifest itself in how we view our stewardships. It will manifest itself in how we respond to trials and temptations. But it starts on the inside. Hosea is not the only minor prophet who speaks to what God desires. Micah 6, verse 8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" This is the opposite of the scribes and Pharisees. This characterized the hypocrites and the Gentiles. And in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, they were the ones saying, the scribes and the Pharisees were the ones saying, "Lord, Lord," but not knowing the will of God as He revealed it in His Word. Their foundation was faulty. Their foundation was foolish. And as we stand firm in the righteousness of Jesus, as we stand firm on the truth of the Word of God, as we come to understand the will of God for our lives, which is found in the Word of God, we will incorporate all those things into the foundation upon which we build our spiritual houses. The foundation upon which we build our lives is either going to strengthen us or shatter us. What foundation are we building upon? Whose righteousness are we relying on as a foundation? Jesus's or our own? Whose teachings are we allowing to strengthen us? The Word of God and faithful preachers and teachers thereof? Or smooth talkers that spout humanistic feel-goodery? Whose will do we want governing our lives? The will of our Heavenly Father or our own? The components, the ingredients with which we as followers of Jesus construct our foundation makes all the difference. One set of factors forms a foundation of rock that is solid and firm and forms the basis for a sturdy house, while the other set of elements leaves us a foundation of sand that leads to great ruin. Jesus says, great was that house's fall. So if we think back to the parable, what happens to the two houses built on two different foundations? Both houses underwent the same problems. Jesus quotes it verbatim, verses 25 and 27. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. Now again, this is a parable. It's a story from the physical world that is meant to teach us a spiritual truth about the kingdom of God. And so when Jesus talks about rain and floods and winds, he's talking about the spiritual storms of life that wear us down. When trials come our way, when temptations surface, the house we have built will only be as strong as the foundation we have built upon. Our ability to navigate trials is directly tied to who we trust as the source of our righteousness, whether Jesus or ourselves. What truths we buy into, whether from the Word of God or from the world, and whose will we seek to accomplish in our lives, whether our Heavenly Father's or our own. If we are to have a proper perspective on these trials, if we are to escape the crushing hopelessness and despair of this world, we need to have a foundation that lends itself to those results. Now, am I making all this up? Am I reading something into Jesus' words that isn't really there? I don't think so. Turn with me to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. One of three major passages in the New Testament that talks about navigating the storms of life and how we're able to keep a proper perspective and navigate those trials successfully and not be crushed by hopelessness and despair when difficult times come our way. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What is the foundation of our righteousness? What is the anchor of our hope? Verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the foundation of righteousness that undergirds this house that is standing firm on rock. We're not trying to do it on our own. Our foundation of righteousness is solely found in Jesus. What is the foundation of truth and teaching in which we are grounded? Verse 3, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. A false teacher is one that will say that tribulation is bad. If there are hard times in your life, that something must be wrong. You must be doing something wrong to have God's disfavor on you. That you need to fix something in your life that would do away with this trial, would do away with this difficulty. But the Word of God says trials and tribulations are for our good. Paul speaks of these foundations being in place in order to successfully navigate trials. It's not just in Romans and not just with Paul. Flip to 1 Peter quickly. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll leave James out of the equation for today in interest of time, but let's look at 1 Peter 1. Verses 3 through 9, again, talking about navigating trials. And keep these three foundations in mind when reading this. The foundation of righteousness, the foundation of teaching, and the foundation of the will of God. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Whose righteousness are we relying on? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. What's the foundation of our righteousness? What's the anchor of our hope? Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What is the will of God in our lives? What is the foundation of the will of God? Verse 5, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And if you think back to Jesus' words in John chapter 6, verse 39, what does Jesus say the will of the Heavenly Father is in that verse? The will of the Heavenly Father is that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. The will of God is that we who believe would be preserved, that we would be as secure as His children for all eternity. And that's what Peter tells us. In 1 Peter 1, Peter tells us about the foundation of righteousness and the foundation of the will of God. And so if we want to successfully navigate this life, trials and all, tests and all, difficulties and all, and I know many of you in here face difficulties each and every day. And so if we're to successfully navigate them, we must think differently than the world around us. The foundation of or building blocks of our worldview, of our philosophy of life, must be Jesus. It must be the Word of God. If we aren't anchored in the righteousness of Jesus, if our foundation is not built with the truth of the Word of God, if our worldview doesn't have an eye towards the perfect and pure will of God, the world will shatter us. Mark my words, this world will crush you if our lives are not based on the Word, if our hope is not in Jesus. It will pick us apart until we have nothing left. The Sermon on the Mount wasn't only for those hearing Jesus' words that day. And it's certainly not only for those who will be with Him when He returns to earth to set up His reign here for 1,000 years. The Sermon on the Mount is for all of those who have called upon the name of the Lord for salvation. It's for those who, by faith, represent Him on earth. If we want to represent God well, if we want to be successful in bringing about God's will for our lives, we must hear these words, and then we must do them. Which foundation are we building upon? Are we wise or are we foolish? There's no middle ground. There's no skimping or cutting costs on the building materials for this foundation. If it's not 100% wise, it's foolish. And so with the help of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, let's work on only building our foundation this week on the precious building materials of the Word of God and the truth of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, in a world of compromise and change, You stand firm in Your unchanging holiness. As You call us to live for You and to represent You here on earth, You have not left us unaware of what You desire from us. although we all too often remain ignorant. We all too often don't recall to mind those things your Spirit has taught us. We confess that sin to you, and we are grateful that you sent your Son to shed his blood to cover over our sin so that you could have a relationship with us. Be with us this week as we seek to build our lives upon you and your word. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.